Father, we lift up thanks because we know that Jesus really did stand in our place. And all of our sins have been nailed to the wood of his cross. And we don't have to fear your wrath anymore because it has been absorbed in your own dear Son on our behalf. Nor do we have to fear the age to come. Because Jesus is raised, we will be raised as well. Father, I pray that you would take these dear truths of the gospel, seal them to our hearts as we look at Jesus' confrontation with this Samaritan woman. So we pray for your help in this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. About 18 years ago, I was writing an article that I was hoping that I would get published in a scholarly journal. And before submitting this article to an editor, I sent it to Jim, Pastor Jim, for some feedback. And we were both still new professors and in many ways kind of wet behind the ears in what we were doing. Nevertheless, I wanted to hear from him what he thought about my paper. Be careful what you wish for. He read it, sent it back to me with his feedback, and it was not good. I was looking for an attaboy from him after I had written this, but what I got was more like a, what in the world are you thinking? This is really bad. Here's all the problems with it, and he detailed why he felt that way. And I'll be honest, when I got his feedback, I was ticked off. I thought, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. I know way more about this than he does. His critiques reflect his dearth of understanding of this subject matter. So I said to myself, well, we'll see about this. And so I went back to work on this essay. And I rewrote a lot of it. And I shored up the argument and the documentation. In short, I made it better. Way better than it was before I sent it to him. And when I sent it to the editor of the journal, they picked it right up and they published it. Now, I could multiply stories like this from my life. Maybe you could, too. Stories that are kind of an example of Proverbs chapter 27, and verses 5 and 6, where it says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. When I sent that essay to Jim, what in the world was he supposed to do as my friend? Just to read it and then, you know, stroke my ego instead of confronting me with the parts that he thought were bad? Should he have just concealed his concerns to protect me from the sting of criticism? The proverb says, if you see a problem and you don't name the problem, but you sort of pretend like it's not there, that amounts to love that is concealed. You're behaving like an enemy when you flatter instead of engaging a necessary confrontation. Not all possible confrontations are necessary confrontations, but sometimes there are necessary ones, and if you choose flattery at the time of a necessary confrontation, you're behaving like an enemy, and you're behaving like a fool if you can't receive that kind of confrontation. You and I are living in a world that defines love in some very perverted ways. And the reigning definition of love today that you face every day out there in the world more or less amounts to this. Love is unconditional affirmation. We've talked about this before, but that's what a lot of people think love is. It's just unconditional affirmation. No matter how foolish a person is behaving, no matter how self-destructive a path they're pursuing, love requires you to affirm that person in whatever it is that they're doing. Even if you know that they're behaving in a way that's self-destructive, even if you know that they're pursuing an evil that will destroy their soul, if you love them, you're going to affirm them. You must encourage them in whatever it is that they happen to be into. And that's why the wisdom of the proverb and the kind of confrontation that it requires of us, they're just so foreign to many people today. Indeed, for many people, it's offensive to do this. How dare you stand in judgment over me? How dare you presume to force your version of truth on me? Who do you think you are, acting like you're the arbiter of what I should be doing with my life? And then they may even get religious with you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? That's how it goes when you come into these kinds of confrontations. We often have an egocentric allergy to confrontation, to being criticized in any way. And yet how foolish and impoverished we are for it. It is this allergy to conflict that not only makes people behave in foolish ways, but it also makes them resist following Jesus. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. If you haven't already, please open up your Bibles with me to John 4. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26. This is our second message in John 4. And of course, in the last message, we read that Jesus has a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman at a well. It's high noon. It's the hottest part of the day. And Jesus asks her for some water. She's incredulous. She can't believe that Jesus is going to ask this of her, because Jews regarded Samaritans as half-breeds and as unclean. Why in the world would he be coming to me asking them to drink out of my water jar? And then Jesus says that if she'd recognized who he is, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. The kind of water that you drink and then you never get thirsty again. Now, of course, Jesus, at that point, we saw last time, he's talking about the Holy Spirit when he's talking about living water. She doesn't understand that. And so she's still thinking he's talking about literal water. And she says, well, you know, give me some more of this water so I don't have to come here anymore to this well to draw water. And so she is not getting what he's laying down right there. And that brings us to today's text. Instead of, she's just asked him to give me some more of this water, thinking it's literal water. But instead of offering literal water to her, in verses 16 through 26, he's offering her a series of confrontations. And the only way she's ever going to taste the living water that he is offering her is on the other side of these confrontations. How is she going to respond? That's the big question. How will she respond when Jesus, first of all, confronts her sin in verses 16 through 18, when Jesus confronts false religion in verses 19 through 22, and when Jesus confronts unspiritual worship in verses 23 through 26. So Jesus is going to confront her sin. He'll confront false religion. He'll confront unspiritual worship. So look with me at the first item here. Jesus confronts sin in verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, it's very clear from these verses that this woman has a problem, and it is definitely a sin problem. But what's the nature of the problem? Notice that the word husband appears five times in these three verses. And most of your English translations are rendering it with that word husband in all five instances. And so interpreters are commonly understanding this dialogue as Jesus' confrontation with this woman's frequency in and out of marriages. I'll just give you an example of this. A very well-known commentary on John's Gospels by D.A. Carson. He says this, quote, "The woman's truculent, 'I have no husband,' was formally true. If her five former husbands were all deceased or divorced, but doubtless her intention was to ward off any further probing of this sensitive area of her life while masking the guilt and the hurt. Jesus exposes the whole truth, but in the gentlest possible way. He commends her for her formal truthfulness while pointing out that she has had five husbands, presumably each had died or divorced her, and the man with whom she is now sleeping is not her legal husband at all." End quote. It's a very common way of understanding what they're talking about. It's reflected in most of the translations. Jesus is confronting this woman's being in and out of marriages. Something is amiss with her serial marriages and divorces. That's how a lot of people understand this. I want to suggest to you, however, that this interpretation may have a bit of a mistake in it. And I want you to invite you to consider something else. The word that is often rendered as husband in these verses is this Greek word, aner. This is not a Greek lesson. You don't have to memorize any words, but here's one word, okay? Aner, all right? And so husband is a possible translation of the term aner. But the underlying Greek word isn't clearly about husbands at all. And the reason that we'll see this disconnect here in the translations is because of the difference between the way Greek and English convey the concepts of man and husband. English distinguishes man from husband by using two different words, man and husband. Okay, that's how we distinguish those concepts. Greek, however, uses one word, a single term, aner, to express both contexts, both concepts. Aner, it essentially, all it means is an adult human male. That's all it means. And so the term contemplates two different oppositions, male in contrast to female, and then adult in contrast to child. That's what the term aner means. So instead of using two different words to denote man and husband like English does, Greek will employ this one term, aner, and then uses contextual clues to specify whether the male in question is a husband. Okay, that's how it works. And then your English translators have to put this down for you and what they think is going on. Typically, the contextual clue is an expression that indicates that the aner, the man, is somehow possessed by a woman as her husband. Okay? So English works differently, but we have a similar idiom in the old song lyric. You remember the old song lyric, "Stand by your man"? Remember that? Stand by your man. It's not just stand by a man or any man, but stand by your man, which has been widely understood to refer to a woman possessing a particular man as her husband and standing with him, okay? That's what that's all about. Now, English is, it's a loose analogy in English to the Greek idiom. Maybe the best way to illustrate this would just be to show you through some other biblical examples of this. And I'm going to read to you a few examples, and I'll give you a really literal rendering so you can hear what I'm talking about. You can see how this works, then I'll take you back to John 4. So for example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, this is the genealogy, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, Mary's man." See, Mary possesses the man, which me in English, that means it's Mary's husband, okay? But to Jacob was born Joseph, Mary's man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, "Joseph, her man," okay, Mary's man, "being righteous and not wanting to disgrace her," and so forth. Mark chapter 10 and verse 12, text about divorce. "If she herself divorces her man and marries another, she's committing adultery." Now, all three of those instances, clearly, her man is referring to her husband. That's just how they expressed it. You got an adult human male, belongs to a woman. Well, that means that's her husband. In each case, it's the possessive case that's showing that the man belongs to the woman, and in that sense, he's her husband. Well, the same kind of thing seems to be in play in John chapter 4, and here's the thing. You say, well, you're really deep in the weeds now. I'm only belaboring the point because I want you to understand the subtlety of what's going on between Jesus and this woman as they're talking, because they're going to be playing off these two different understandings of the word aner, of the word man. So let's look at the verses again, but this time let's replace husband with the word man, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. So John chapter 4, verse 16, "He said to her, 'Go call your man and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I do not have a man.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I do not have a man, for you've had five men, and the one whom you have is not your man. This you have said truly.'" Now, if anything is clear from this exchange, it's clear that Jesus is telling her that it's possible to have a man who is not her man. You see that? Having a man, which means having a sexual relationship with a man, is possible while not being married to that man. You're having a man, but he's not your man. The one whom you have now is not your man. Even though she's had relations with six different men, she cannot refer to any of them as her man. Or in our terms, she can't refer to any of them as her husband. That's what I think is going on here. Here's more evidence for this. Even though it wasn't altogether prohibited, the ancient rabbis disapproved of someone being married more than three times. And there were no provisions for what we now call common law marriages. So that makes it perhaps more unlikely that she was actually married five times, that anybody would be married five times like this. So what's that all mean? It seems that Jesus is telling her, go call your husband. She responds, well, I don't have one. I don't have a husband. Jesus affirms her claim of having no husband while revealing that she's had sexual relationships with five different men, none of whom was she necessarily married to, none of whom was her man, and that the man that she's currently having is not her man. So the point of Jesus' words would not be how many husbands and divorces that she's had. The point of his words is how many different men she had fornicated with who were not her husband. And it sounds like there's been six. Women aren't made for this. To be giving themselves to man after man after man. Their hearts aren't made for this. Men aren't made for this either. I mean, they often think that they are. They're wrong about that. But women aren't made for this. This kind of promiscuity for a woman can only lead to a lot of sadness in its wake. And you have to ask, why so many men? Is there no man who will love her and stay with her and marry her? Is she the kind of woman who always seems to find herself in the arms of abusive men? We don't know. We do know that she has given herself away to six men, and there's not any definitive evidence in this text that she's been married to any of them. Anybody here know what this feels like? A kind of voracious but self-destructive search for love in all the wrong places? Do you think there's a kind of thirst revealed in this kind of behavior? A kind of thirst that can never quite be satisfied, even after six men. You remember Jeremiah 2:13? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Yahweh offering living water to his people, but the people turn from that and instead dig their own cisterns where there's no water. And here's a woman with a trail of broken cisterns behind her, and yet she still digs. From man to man to man, it's not just one broken cistern, it's a lot of broken cisterns, one broken cistern after another. None of them hold any water. None of them can really satisfy, no matter how many she goes through. Whether she realizes it or not, she needs the fountain of living water, which means she needs Jesus. She needs what Jesus is offering. But here's the question. How did we get here? Okay, why did Jesus even bring this up at all? Go get your man. Here they're talking about living water. Remember that from the last message? He's offering living water. She misunderstands what he's talking about. She still thinks he's talking about literal water. And then Jesus breaks off abruptly in verse 16 and says, go get your man. Give me the water. Go get your man. Well, why does he do that? Well, think about it. She thinks that they're talking about literal water. Jesus is talking about the water of the Spirit. She says, give me some of this water so I don't have to come here anymore. And immediately Jesus says, go call your man and come here. And I'll just observe here. Whatever reason, he uses a word for here that only occurs twice in the gospel. Twice. And only eight times in the rest of the New Testament. It's a very unusual word for here. You know, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming here. Jesus says, get your man, come here. She says, I don't want to come here anymore. Jesus says, you come here. Some people have thought, why does she want to go there? Maybe there's more to it than the fact that it was the middle of the day and it was hot. Maybe she was there in the middle of the day when it was hot. Because she didn't want to go there the other times of day when most of the women went to the well. Here's this public place where everybody comes to get their water. Here's the woman everybody knows has been going from man to man to man to man. Does she want to show up in a public place with everybody? Who knows? Could have been all kind of shame associated with this. She didn't want to keep coming there to that well. But Jesus says, get your man, come here. Why does he say that? I think he's saying that to her because he's essentially saying, if you want water, the water that I'm offering, you're going to have to come to me. And right now, I'm right here. Get your man and come here. I am where you find the living water, but this water requires that we deal with your sin. This is a water that cleanses and renews, which means that we are going to be dealing with your transgressions against the law of God. You are going from man to man to man. You know this is a violation of the law of God. And the living water that I'm offering is going to deal with your violation of God's holy law. Call your man, come here. He's trying to tell her about what this living water really is. He's not changing the subject. He's still on task, whether she gets it or not. He doesn't say all those words explicitly, but the point is that he doesn't have to. It's all right there, just by exposing that he knows what she's hiding, and what she's hiding must be dealt with in the light. So do you see what's going on here? And do you see how this relates to you and to me? The blessing that Jesus offers you only comes on the other side of his confrontation with your sin. Do you see that? Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that your sins could be forgiven and so that you can have eternal life through the Spirit, so you can have living water. But you will not receive one drop of the living water if you're putting a stiff arm up to the Spirit's work in convicting you and cleansing you from your sin. In fact, the evidence that the living water is flowing in your heart is that you welcome being laid bare before God. You don't run from the light, but you come to the light, no matter what gets exposed when you get to the light. Jesus offers you the kind of love that cannot be defined as unconditional affirmation. He will not affirm your sin or flatter you or pretend like your sin is okay. If your sin was okay, he would not have had to die under the wrath of God on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus came to make war on your sin so that he could save you. If you are putting a stiff arm up to his efforts to expose and to deal with sin, then you are not yet tasting the living water. It's not flowing towards you. Jesus is not going to hide his love or give you the kisses of an enemy. He is going to pursue the confrontation that's necessary to save you and to bring you home. So get used to it. If you're an unbeliever and you want to know Christ, this is the only way you can do it, is by letting the light in and letting this confrontation happen. And then you repent of your sin and you believe in him and he will save you. But if you come saying, well, I've got these eight things over here that he is never touching, you can't have them. You can pick those things or you can have him. If you're a believer in here, get ready, because this is life. He's just going to keep revealing stuff that you got to change. And that's just the way it goes. I'm 51 and I'm learning stuff. New bad things about myself. My wife's known them all along. But I'm learning them, okay? This is what it is. He's going to pursue this confrontation, whatever's necessary to save you and to bring you all the way home. It doesn't matter what it is. Secret sexual sin, open sexual sin, whatever. He's coming for your broken cisterns, and he's saying, you can keep trying to drink out of these dry cisterns, or you can have me. But you can't have both. So the question is, are you going to welcome that work? Or are you going to resist it? And the scripture, the Spirit says, why would you resist him? Why would you resist this? Let the light in. Let his word reign. Lose your life. Save your soul. That's what you need to do. So Jesus, first of all, here is just exposing and confronting sin. But secondly, he's confronting a kind of false religion. Everybody look at verse 19. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This response is so, it's classic. Right here, fallen human nature on display. The light comes on and the roaches run for the dark. Jesus confronts the sinner and the sinner changes the subject. Deflects. Tries to keep the light from shining where she don't want it to shine. Go get your husband. Oh, you must be a prophet. Should we worship God over here or over there? But you know, the deflection really has to be plausible. You know, if Jesus says, bring me the guy you're shacking up with, you can't respond with, well, how about those wildcats? We need some rain this week. It's really dry. You can't respond like that. You want to change the subject, you got to do it with something that's more plausible, something religious, maybe important in its own right, but that you're manipulating to distract the matter at hand. And the matter at hand is the sin that he's confronting. You ever been talking with someone about the gospel, and then they start rabbit trailing on all manner of issues to distract from the main issue? What about the gays? What about the person who's never heard the gospel before? When's the rapture going to be? What about all these strange laws in the Old Testament that nobody keeps anymore? On and on and on and on. All important questions in their own right, not really germane to the main topic at hand. The main topic is this: you're a sinner. God hates sin. Your sin will destroy you and drag you to judgment. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Let the living water wash all of your filth away. But if the response to that is to resist the washing away of the filth and sin and to deflect and to change the subject, what's a person doing when they're doing that? They're doing the equivalent of a child closing his eyes, stuffing his ears and saying, "Nah, nah, 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 nah. I don't want to talk about that. No light on this stuff over here." So here she is, in my view, changing the subject, probably not for a good reason. Jesus reveals that he knows all about her six men, and her response is, "You must be a prophet. Which mountain should we be worshiping in? The one here in Samaria or the one in Jerusalem?" It's not like it's an irrelevant question, though. It's an important question. The Samaritans had erected this alternate temple on top of Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And even after that was torn down, this was the place where the Samaritans still came and focused their worship. They only recognized the five books of Moses as scripture, not the rest of the Old Testament. And there's nothing in those first five books specifying Jerusalem or Mount Zion as the necessary place for the temple. So why not Mount Gerizim, which was an important site in the Old Testament for the patriarchs and others? That's what it says in the books of Moses. Why not? Notice the language she uses in verse 20. She says, our fathers, meaning the Samaritans, right? Our fathers, we're tracing back to the patriarchs, but we're talking about our fathers. They worshipped on this mountain. But y'all say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she's now invoking this long-standing difference between Samaritans and their point of view, which she says goes back to the patriarchs, and the point of view of y'all Jews down there in Jerusalem. She's saying, "You're a prophet. Why not speak to this all-important question?" And amazingly, Jesus goes with her. He leaves off the topic of her immorality, and then he answers her question. But interestingly, while he takes on her topic, he does not take on her focus. And it leads to another confrontation. Notice that when Jesus says you, he's not addressing her singularly, but it's a y'all in the original. So he's talking about y'all Samaritans as a whole. So Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will y'all worship the Father. Y'all worship what y'all do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So what's going on here? Well, first, he tells her that her question is about to be moot. Very soon, it will no longer be the case that the worship of the Father will be focused on a place, a physical location. That administration is coming to an end. And she will have to contend with the new administration if she wishes to have the living water that saves. The new administration of the new covenant. Okay, so it's not going to be focused on a place anymore. Second thing is that he tells her that the Samaritan way of worshiping is in fact rooted in ignorance. They are wrong about the canon of Scripture. They are wrong about limiting the Bible to just the first five books. They're wrong about where and how they should be worshiping. The Samaritans don't know what they're doing. The Jews, on the other hand, worship what they know, he says, which means that the Jews have accepted the full revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures and how God has revealed himself to God's people, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, what we know of as Genesis to Malachi. They're looking at the whole story. The Samaritans have a false religion and worship God falsely. The Jews have the true word and rightly worship in Jerusalem, or can at least have the opportunity to rightly worship in Jerusalem at the temple where God chose for his name to dwell, just as all of Scripture says. So this is another confrontation with her, and it goes to the heart of her ethnic identity as a Samaritan. No matter how much your pattern of worship is familiar to you, no matter whether it was passed down to you from your parents, no matter how long you've been doing it, if your worship doesn't match what God's word says about worship, your worship is by definition compromised and false. And Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. This is the only time that word salvation appears in John's gospel. And Jesus is confirming that the long-awaited Messiah, the salvation that God is sending, the Savior that God promised would save his people, it's not coming from Samaria, but from the Jews. And according to Scripture, he will be the Lion of Judah, the Son of David, the Son of God. Which is another way of Jesus saying, you and your people are wrong. You're wrong to truncate the canon of Scripture. You're wrong to choose a mountain in Samaria as a rival to Jerusalem. You should be obeying the whole counsel of God, come what may. Even if that means recognizing Jerusalem and not your own homeland as the place where God has chosen his name to dwell. False religions hardly ever start out looking false. You remember how all this alternate worship sites, it all got started really in the Old Testament when the kingdom split. You remember that whole story. And you had iterations and developments over the centuries until you have this. False religions hardly ever start out looking false. They usually begin with a corruption of true religion. You take the truth, you put it next to a lie, and then convince people that the lie is also true. And once you teach people to accept a lie and to keep it alongside with the truth, you keep accumulating lies until the whole thing falls apart. Now watch some video footage recently from the United Methodist General Conference. Did y'all see that last month? One of the most rancid demonstrations of wokery that you will ever see. Full-on affirmation of LGBTQ identities. Instructions from the platform to avoid referring to God with exclusively masculine pronouns. The appointment of monitors in the conference to make sure everybody obeys the speech codes. And I kid you not, the platform mandated social distancing in 2024, social distancing, and they instructed people to notify the monitors if anybody got too close. Now, how does a church get to that point? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. This happens as a result of decade after decade of reading the Bible on a variety of topics and responding with, has God really said? That's how it happens. First, you accept higher critical views of Scripture, which undercut the Bible's claim to be the very Word of God. Then you start questioning parts of Christianity that don't line up with the spirit of the age, like the teaching that the world is God's special creation versus Darwinian cosmologies. Then you start rebelling against God's design of male and female, and you ignore qualifications for the office of pastor, specifically gender qualifications. And you begin ordaining women as pastors. Then you realize that if the Bible can be read to affirm female pastors, it can be read to affirm LGBTQ identities. You say, that's a jump. No, it's not a jump. It's a step. Like one step, historically. And then you realize that maybe all this business about Jesus being the only way to salvation is just wrong. And maybe Jesus suffering on the cross is just divine child abuse. I'm just saying stuff that people say in these denominations that have gone off the deep end. Little by little, bit by bit, you give pieces away until there's nothing left. Until the true religion gives way to false religion, and the delegates at your annual conference are forming a conga line dancing to Love Train by the OJs, which actually happened. At that point, you are so far gone, you're no longer even recognizably Christian anymore. You are what Paul describes in 2 Timothy as having a form of godliness, but having denied its power. We don't do anybody any favors by pretending as if their false religion will somehow lead to salvation in life. It won't. It will take them to damnation and death. And if we love them, we won't flatter them with the kisses of an enemy. We will give them the faithful wounds of a friend, and we will say something along the lines of what Jesus said to this woman. Salvation is from the Jews. You want to know how to get saved? It's going to be the promises of God made over the entire scriptural canon to the Jews. And there's going to be a Messiah from the Jews. And it's me. And that's it. We're going to tell them what they need to hear, even if it brings a confrontation, because we know that love is not unconditional affirmation. Love always rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love rejoices in the truth. And we'll tell them the truth, come what may. Here's another question, though. Are we the kind of people not only who can speak that truth, but who can receive that truth from others? When we lose our way, can we be open to being corrected by truth, by Scripture? Or are we so proud that we cannot admit any kind of correction at all? If you can't be corrected in whatever false notions you have about God, you're not going to be able to experience the living water, because the living water is going to wash away false religion. The living water is going to take your eyes off Mount Gerizim. It's going to make you recognize that salvation comes from the Jews. And it's going to make you see that true worshipers have to worship in spirit and in truth, which is the next confrontation. Jesus confronts sin. He confronts false religion. Finally, he confronts unspiritual worship. Please look with me at verse 23. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Twice, Jesus says in these verses that those who worship the Father must do it in spirit and truth. That little phrase is important to understanding what Jesus is telling her now and about what's going to be required of true worshipers, spirit and truth. What does he mean by that? There are some interpreters who say that worshiping God in spirit means worshiping God with our human spirit. I think that's a mistaken way to understand what he means when he says spirit. The word translated as spirit appears 24 times in John's gospel. 20 times it refers directly to the Holy Spirit. Three times it refers to Jesus' spirit, but nowhere does it refer just to a merely human spirit. So I think it's best to understand verses 23 through 24 as a reference to God's spirit. That's what he's talking about, God's spirit. So then what does it mean to worship God in the Holy Spirit and in truth? I think spirit and truth, respectively, okay, Holy Spirit and truth, are answering the errors of verses 21 and 22. So think about this. If you're looking at your Bibles, worshiping God in spirit means by the Spirit, and it's the alternative of worshiping God by means of some location, like in verse 21. So worshiping God in the Spirit is correcting this error of worshiping God at some location. Samaria, as a location, never would have connected anybody to the true worship of God. But Jerusalem would have. But now Jesus is saying that the time is coming when not even Jerusalem will connect anyone to the true worship of God. On the contrary, God is spirit. Because he's spirit, he must be worshiped by means of the Spirit. Meaning, no more sacrifices, no more priests, no more temple. After Jesus dies and rises again, the time is coming, right? He's going to give his Spirit to his people, and they will become little temples. The living water will be flowing in and through them, and they won't need to go to any location for true worship. True worship will issue forth from their innermost being because they will have been reborn by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who worship me must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So worshiping God in spirit corrects the error of focusing on a particular location. Worshiping God in truth corrects the error of worshiping God, a God that you do not know. That's the error of verse 22. Worshiping him in truth means that your worship is not a choose-your-own-adventure story where you just make it up as you go along, or you just pick the parts you like and then discard the parts that you don't like. Worshiping God will happen according to his true revelation of himself, which means it will be shot through with Bible. The Bible will direct everything about your devotion if you're worshiping him in truth. There will not be a divide between head and heart. Your heart and your mind will be fully engaged in truth when they engage in true worship. That's what he's saying. So the woman said to him in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now the Samaritans, even though they didn't have the entire revelation, didn't recognize it, they still had a messianic expectation, just based on the first five books of Moses. But it was definitely shaped by those books of Moses. And so the Samaritans were under, their understanding of the coming Messiah was that he would be a prophet like Moses and have special insight into speaking the truth. So if you take the full Old Testament, you'll think of, yeah, he'll be a prophet like Moses, but he'll also be a king and a warrior. They focused more on this prophetic role. A person who has special insight into speaking, like Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him." So this is who they thought the Messiah would be, a prophet like Moses, this person who's just a fountain of lay it down truth. And so when she says this, I think you can hear the anticipation building in her voice. She's just heard him speak with supernatural insight about her secret sin. She's heard him correct Samaritan error with authority. She's heard him declare what true worship will be like in the new covenant. So when she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, when he comes, he will tell us all things," I think the lights are starting to come on for her. She knows that Messiah is going to tell us all things, and this guy has just told me everything about myself. Could this be him? In fact, when she later goes to the town and proclaims to people what happens, what does she say? "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." You want to tell the Samaritans there's maybe a Messiah over here? This guy's telling me everything I did. Can this be the Christ? Well, how does Jesus answer her in verse 26? This is the end. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. And that's the whole point. When you're reading through Jesus' conversation with this woman, there's a clear progression from verse 1 all the way to verse 26. A progression of Jesus revealing himself as living water, then prophet, then savior, then Messiah. Which is the point of this gospel, isn't it? John chapter 20, many other signs Jesus therefore also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole point of this book. And guess what? That's what she's learning from Jesus. And it's what you need to learn. It's what all of us need to learn. Jesus is not going to leave any stone unturned in your life. There is nothing in your life that is a secret to him. He knows every bit of it. But all that stuff that he knows about you and that you would rather be keeping in the dark, he intends to bring into the light. And it doesn't keep him from loving you or wanting to offer you the living water. It's just the way that it works. He is going to expose sin. He will expose your false notions about him. He will expose everything, and then he will offer you life. And so the question is how are you going to respond? Will you accept the living water and everything that it does to you? Or will you put a stiff arm up? I'm praying that every single person in here will receive it all the way until they're home. Father, I do pray for your people that you would make us love the living water in every aspect of its confrontation with our sin, false religion, unspiritual worship. I pray that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus through this water. Help us to know him and to love him and not to run from him or to run from the light that he brings. I pray for those who are here who have secret sin that they are doing their level best to keep in the dark, to keep Jesus out, to keep their family out. God, I pray you'd blow the lid off of that. That there would be appropriate confessions to close brothers and sisters. There would be real repentance. I pray for anybody here laboring in sexual sin. I pray you'd blow the lid off of that. And I pray you'd cause real repentance, real change, no more bondages to old ways, but that the living water would wash it all out. So, Lord, do your perfect work, we pray, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.